If you had the opportunity to illustrate God's love, how would you illustrate it? What would you do? I think that the book of Judges, as I read and I contemplate the things that it says, is filled with references to God's love for His people. And any careful reading and study of the book, one should come away with an understanding of the qualities of God's love for man. In fact, we saw this morning that part of God's nature is love. And I think that we need to take a little closer look at God's nature and love in particular, so that we might have a deeper appreciation for God and for a deeper concern for obedience to His will. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Understanding God's love is the basis for our obedience. And really, don't we want to grow in that particular area of obedience to God? This study should help us to see the love that God has always had, and that God's love has always been a constant in His dealing with man. As I said this morning, some would suggest that the God of the Old Testament was unloving and had no compassion. And so how can He be the God of the New Testament? I think that a study of this lesson, of this particular book, will help us to have a better understanding of the God that we serve. In 1 John 4 and in verse 8 and then in verse 16, I want you to notice what John says about Jesus and about God in particular. Verse 8 of chapter 4 of 1 John says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 16 then says, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The only way for us to really know love is to know God, because God is love. And so let's take a look here this evening at the love that we find, the love of God that we find in the book of Judges. I want to begin in chapter 6 of Judges. And I want you to notice with me in Judges 6 that we find the long-suffering love of God. God has called Gideon, to lead His people against Midian. And Gideon isn't really eager to go. "Why would God send me?" basically is what he's saying. I'm a nobody. There's nothing particularly fantastic about me. In fact, we see here God's love in long-suffering with this particular person who is discouraged by the things that have been going on around him. The altar of Baal and the grove of Asherah have been destroyed, and Israel is called to battle with Midian, but Gideon has second thoughts. Notice there in verse 12 through 16 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in, this is your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Because my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Gideon doesn't see himself as anyone of any significance. And all of this trouble around him has discouraged him to the point that Where is God? Where are the miracles that we've heard about when God brought us out of Egypt and brought us to this fair land? And so Gideon has second thoughts about going after he agrees to go. And he asks of God to perform a miracle. He has a sheepskin, and it's on the threshing floor. And he asks that the sheepskin be covered with dew and that the ground around it be dry. God does it. But Gideon still questions. And so he asks again of God, do the opposite. Leave the sheepskin wet and the ground around it dry. No, I think I've just got that backwards. Yeah, it just occurred to me when I thought the ground was dry. But anyway, it's reversed of that. And God does it. God is long-suffering with Gideon because of his discouragement, because of his questioning these things. The long-suffering of God's love is demonstrated throughout Israel's long history. As I said this morning, Gideon starts out with 32,000 men. And all the while, God is whittling them down till he gets down to 300. And it's with that 300, Gideon defeats the Midianites. God is clearly with Gideon and his army. And do they not, as God said, and you will defeat them as one man? He certainly did, because God's love was extended to Israel. And the love of God has been extended through or demonstrated throughout Israel's long history. Hosea in chapter 2. Hosea 2 and verse 8. He says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal." God is still just as patient today. Are you really grateful for receiving some of the long-suffering love of God? Peter points us to this when he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promises or concerning His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The long-suffering love of God continues to wait so that some may yet obey the gospel. Thyatira in Revelation 2 received God's long-suffering love when He gave her time to repent. Verse 21. That love of God is able to strengthen us. Again in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 15, it tells us, and he said to him, that is Gideon to the Lord, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least of Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house." What was God's response? "Oh, that's right. You're not very important. You're not a big fella. So I'll have to pick somebody else." No, that's not what God responded. But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. I will take you from the least to the greatest, and from the weakest to the strongest." Is that not what God is saying to Gideon? "You may be the least, but I'm with you, and I will strengthen you. I will give you the strength. I will give you the ability to defeat the Midianites, and you will defeat them as one man." God was able to take an insignificant nation and transform it into one that altered the course of the world, didn't He? The world will never be the same because of what God did with Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 7 and 8, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, you kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is reminding the people of what God did, isn't he? God set his love on them, and he didn't choose them because they were a great people and they were great in number, not because they were special, more special than anybody else. God set his love upon them when they were the least of people, the smallest and fewest in number. And because they kept the oath that the forefathers had sworn to the Lord, he brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And all we have to do is go back and read of their exodus from Egypt. And we can see the mighty hand of God in that and bringing them out of Egypt from the slavery that Pharaoh had put them in. In fact, Paul speaks of God's strengthening ability in Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans 8, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 32, he says, "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And then dropping down to verse 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God is for us, no one can defeat us. No one can bring us down. But we have to have God on our side, don't we? It's by God's strength that we overcome. Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 10 he says, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." When I'm weak. God delivered again and again out of weakness. Not by the power of man, but by his own power. God's love will help us to overcome every trial, every adversity that we face in this life. From where do you draw your strength? It makes a difference. We also need to see then in the book of Judges that God's love is personal. It's a personal love. Notice again, this time in chapter 2 and in verse 1. In chapter 2 and in verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" There's a personal love that God has for these people, a personal relationship that he has with them. God wasn't distant. God wasn't far away. He wasn't removed. He was not some unknown, unknowable deity. He was their personal God. Hosea 11 and in verses 1 and 3. Hosea writes, "And when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." God has a personal love for these people. "I called my son out of Egypt. I taught him to walk. I held them in my arms. And they didn't know that I'd healed them." God still wants a personal relationship with us. And I know that sometimes we cringe when that idea of a personal relationship is used because of the way the world uses that phraseology. But we do have, and we should have, a personal relationship with God. He is my personal Savior. There is no other. He is my personal God. There should be no other. Not what the world calls a personal relationship based on a subjective experience with God. It's something we can know for certain because we do obey His commands. To those who obey, you will be my people. And to those who obey, will in turn say, thou art my God. Hosea 2 and verse 23. This God still wants a personal relationship with us today. He wants to be our personal God. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, notice what is said. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That's personal. It's individual. Many refuse to have a personal knowledge of God, and it's easy. In fact, it's easier to continue in sin when God's not so close. Isn't it? The farther away from God we get, the easier it is to continue in our sin. It's almost impossible to be comfortable in sin and at the same time have a personal knowledge of the love of God. That's why our consciences bother us when we involve our sin. If we have a personal knowledge of God's love, it's going to bother me when I involve myself in the things of this world. God's love has limits and has some restrictions as well. It isn't wise to take God's love for granted. Look at chapter 2 again and verse 23. And so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hands of Joshua because they didn't listen. They didn't really pay attention to what God was telling them. God didn't allow all of the nations to be driven out, to put them to the test. Notice also in chapter 10 and in verse 13. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. God loved them, but they failed to be obedient, and so God allows them to be punished. God's love has limits. He does put restrictions on things. And God sought to direct Israel to the right path. That's what He's doing by allowing these captivities, so to speak, this punishment to come upon them. He's trying to direct them in the right path. Again, Hosea, the 11th chapter. In Hosea 11 and verses 3 and 4, it says, and yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk, and I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I'd healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. God was trying to direct them where they ought to go, but they were a stubborn and rebellious people, as the Bible tells us. God has made it clear that what those limits and restrictions for us are. Israel failed to understand that. If we fail to understand it, it will mean eternity separated from God. God's love is also a love that feels. God felt Israel's pain. Again, in chapter 2 of Judges, in verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. God felt their pain, didn't He? He felt their pain. God heard. Notice also in chapter 10 and in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God's love feels. God's love feels our pain. He feels our suffering. And, God hurts when we hurt. When God's children face hardship, it causes the father pain. The psalmist says in Psalm 103 and verse 13, Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God feels our pain. Jesus came and demonstrated the Father's feeling of love for us. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. This is a God who feels his love for us. Think about it. Jesus at Lazarus' tomb in John 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. People were grieving. He knew this person. He knew his family. They're grieving, and it causes Jesus to grieve as well. And the song that we sing, Does Jesus Care? Oh, yes, I know he cares. Yes, I know he cares, because the Bible repeatedly, over and over again, tells me that God feels pity for me. He couldn't bear the misery of Israel no longer. He cannot bear the misery that we exist in because of the love that he has for us. That love is also redemptive. It is also redemptive because God loved Israel. He delivered them from bondage. Notice again, chapter 2 and verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Notice chapter 3 and verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Notice also in chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9 about Gideon, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel and said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out of Egypt and brought you out of the hand of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of those of all your oppressors, and disposed them before you and gave you their land. Not only did he bring them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, but he brought them into the promised land with a mighty hand, delivering. And remember, the very first city taken, Jericho. They marched around the city 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around it 7 times. Blew the trumpets and shouted, and the walls fell down. That just doesn't happen because you march around the city 7 times for 7 days and then seven times the seventh day. It just doesn't happen. God's might was there. God delivered them from their bondage, from the wickedness of those over them. Chapter 10 and verse 11. Chapter 10 and verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the son of Ammon, and the Philistines? Again and again, God had delivered them. He was their redemptive power. When Israel's strength could not secure redemption, God's love was her means of being set free. This redemption is working yet today. Isaiah 38 and verse 17, we read, Lo, for my own welfare I have great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God is willing yet today, this very day, to cast our sins, all of our sins, behind his back. Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2. In Ephesians 2 and in verses 4 and 5, he writes, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were separated from God because of our sins, God did what was necessary to save us from our sins. No matter how deep in sin you may be, God's redemptive love has been extended and it will deliver you from the power of sin. God loves us. God wants us to know about His love. Ample evidence has been given so that we can know and understand that love. We may have failed in the past. Now's the time to educate ourselves. God's love can be taken for granted, and I don't want to be one who does that. The book of Judges over and over again shows us Israel doing that very thing. Believers can do the same thing today. God's love in the truest form of is the truest form of love because it's of its limitations and its restrictions. God's love is the basis for our love to be built upon. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, gives us a perfect definition of what real love is. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 and beginning at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is what love really is. The world does not understand what love is. They have no comprehension of what real love is. God has clearly defined it for us, and He has demonstrated it throughout the entirety of the Bible, with great emphasis in the New Testament by His Son coming from heaven, living as a man, taking the form of a man, being born into this world and living here among us, and then being lifted up on a cross to shed His blood for us. God's love is all clearly described here in what Paul writes in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. But it has been clearly the clear example of it has been repeatedly given over and over again throughout the entirety of the Bible. And so it should prompt us to obey God's commands. In fact, I'm not sure where it is right this minute, but in my library, I have the entire Bible on a piece of microfilm. And it's probably 2 inches square. And the entire Bible is inscribed there. And I've even heard that we have the ability to even print the entire text of the Bible on the head of a pen. But let me tell you, there has never been so much meaning been put in, so compressed into so small a word as the word so in John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. God cared about His creation so much that His Son came into this world. In 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Look at how great a love our Creator, our Father, has bestowed upon us, in allowing us to be adopted into His family and to allow us to call Him Father and for us to be His children. But you can only be one of His children, a child of His, if you've been obedient to the gospel. And you have that opportunity this evening. If your life is not right with God, God, through His infinite love and mercy, has made it possible for you to be adopted into His family by being baptized into Christ, to enjoy the forgiveness of every sin you have ever committed in your life. Whether one or a million, it does not matter. The blood of Christ is so powerful that it can take care of every sin you have ever committed. And God will forgive. He will remove it from His memory. However it's possible for God, who knows all things, to do that, I do not know, but He is able to do that. And to forgive. To provide us with a place in heaven with Him. But we have to respond to that love by loving Him and keeping His commandments. Will you do that this evening? If you will, won't you come as we stand and sing?